going to continue in our seminar. We talked yesterday about why is it difficult to study the Bible or to love to study the Bible. We talked about what you should do before you study the Bible. And then we talked about how to know what to study. This is a big part of reviving your devotional life. So you recognize that relevance revives. Can you say that with me? Relevance revives. When you think about a preacher that you typically enjoy, you think about the fact that what they're preaching about is relevant to your life. When a preacher gets up and starts talking, back in my day, we used to walk 10 miles to school and, you know, da-da-da-da, and now these young people taking the bus, you're thinking, this is not relevant to my life. It's the truth. That's great that you used to walk 10 miles. Do you want a cookie? Do you want a pat on the back? But the message is not necessarily relevant. But when someone starts talking about issues you're actually facing in your actual life, then you start, your ears perk up. You're thinking, how did this man know what I'm dealing with? And that brings a certain revival. It draws you into the Word of God, into the message, into the story, because of its relevance. So with Bible study, relevance is fundamental to making sure that we grow in our love for the Bible and understanding how to study, because as long as you have interest, your mind will be focused. Now, we left off yesterday talking about the different kinds of literature in the Bible. So when you study the Bible, you have to recognize, after you find your topic, you say, oh, I found it in this book of the Bible, we said with Proverbs. Proverbs is a type of poetry in the Bible. A type of what? Poetry. Hebrew poetry. So in understanding, I want to talk to you about some basic genres in the Bible and some pointers to how to really begin to dive into that particular genre of the Bible. Are you with me? All right, so let's start with Hebrew poetry. Psalms, Proverbs, Job. Now, let it be known that these genres sometimes overlap. So when Adam saw Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that was poetry. You know, this is what happens when a brother sees a fine woman, right? He starts quoting poetry. And so in the same sense, studying that part of Genesis, you really need to understand some pieces of poetry. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You see, in Hebrew poetry, it is not about the repetition of sound, but the repetition of thought. Okay, so in English poetry, right, we'll say roses are red, violets are blue. I love Sebastian Braxton, and so do you. That was poetic. And it was poetic because the sounds rhymed. Are you with me? Right? There's even preachers who preach that way. So if you don't want strife, feed on the bread of life. Right? So I've heard it with my own ears. So this is an interesting style. But that's fine. He's trying to be poetic. That's what we say because he's rhyming. Now, there's a big difference between poetry and hip-hop, but that's for another seminar. But regardless of the fact is that in Hebrew, it is not about the repetition of sound. It's a repetition of what? Thought, just to make sure you're still with me. So in a Hebrew context, right, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's repeating the same thing in different ways. This is what we call a parallelism. A what? I hope you're taking notes. Or you plan to buy the book. So either one. So this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So is there a difference between bone of my bone or flesh of my flesh? No. It is the same thought repeated in different words. This is what we call a parallelism. To be specific, there's three kinds of parallelisms you want to look for in poetry. The first parallelism is called a synonymous parallelism. Can you say that with me? Synonymous. Now you understand the word synonym. So it's the same idea in different words. So another example of a synonymous parallelism, let's say, would be trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. They are the same thing. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you're not leaning to your own understanding because trust and leaning are related. So now you see how the Bible writer is equating these concepts in the Bible. So we say, what does it mean to have faith in God? So it means to lean upon him. Are you following that? And that's how the poet is trying to express this particular biblical truth. So as you understand these concepts, you begin to see the Bible come out to you. Even the prophets use poetry to do their things, right? We say Jesus is King of and Lord of. It's a synonymous parallelism. He's repeating the same concept in different words. Is there a difference between Lord of Lords and King of Kings? They're the same. They are the same. And this is also how you can begin to prove how, let's say, the angel of the Lord is God, just by these understanding these parallelisms in the Bible. The second type of parallelism is what we call contrasting parallelism. Can you say that with me? Contrasting parallelism. So what that means is the first one is contrasted by the second one. So sometimes things are made clear by bringing up the opposition. We have a saying, you know, when you deal with people who are afraid to confront their issues in life. You ever know people like that? Soon as things get stressful or tight, a little steamy, they're like, yeah, I got to pull out. So you go into a conversation, well, and someone raises their voice, you just, all right, have a good afternoon. Or, you know, I said I would show up at 10, but it's 11. You just decide, you know, I'm just going to not show up at all. Why? Because I don't want to deal with the conflict of what's going to happen when I show up. Well, in the same sense, we say contradiction is the mother of clarity. When you have two opposing things, sometimes it helps things to be clear. For example, sometimes young people come and say, I want to know God's will for my life. I'm confused. Should I do this? Should I do that? I say, one way to ask this question from a contrasting perspective is, what do you think the devil wants you to do? And people look and say, well, I don't know whether to stay with this guy, you know, we've been sleeping together. So what do you think the devil wants you to do? Stay with the guy that you're having sex with outside of marriage or leave him? What would the devil ask you to do? What do you guys think? Stay. So what do you think what do you think God's will is? Leave. Because God and Satan are as far further as light and darkness. Can you say amen? So sometimes by contrasting, it helps things to become very clear. Should I go to university? Should I go to a mission? What do you think the devil wants you to do? Somebody got convicted. Hold on, brother, hold on. It's like, what do you think the devil wants you to do? Go back to school, come work for R3. It's a very obvious decision here. So in the same sense in the Bible, Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now, the signal word many times in a contrasting parallelism is the word but it's not always there. You see, I just used it twice, right? But it's not always there. So I'm not contradicting myself. I'm just letting you know there's an exception. So when you look at a soft answer and grievous words, those are not the same, right? They are contrasted. Are you with me? So because of that, when you're looking in the Bible and you're studying your passage in a poetic book, look at the verse and ask yourself, is the first line repeated again, the same thought, or is it contrasting the previous thought? When I look at the contrast, you say soft words or grievous words, right? Soft answer turns away wrath or stirs up anger. So you can either turn it away or you can turn it up. That's your option. So now when you start, you know, getting ready to share these things and reflecting on them, you start thinking, yeah, I'm not trying to turn this up. I'm trying to turn it away. So what I want to do? Soft answer. You know, that would save a lot of people's marriages by itself. Just in that. Now, the third parallelism is what we call a climactic parallelism. Let's use that term. Climactic, like a climax, right? You're building up to something. So, for example, Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man that what? What is the first thing he doesn't do? Blessed the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of scorners, stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scorners. So now, you notice the progression, right? Walking, standing, sitting. Now, you notice in these things he's building, right? So the first line is not repeating the previous one. It's building on the previous line. So it says, look, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So this man is living in the advice of people who are ungodly. Or he's standing. He's sedentary. He's not even moving. He's just complacent in the way of sinners. Then there's a brother that sits in the seat of scorners. So you recognize that the physical action of the text is climactically building to something. Are you following me? Right? And so you have another one that says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, right? And those, what happens to them? Yes. The righteous run to it and they are safe. Now, imagine, right, this is not repeating the same thing and it's not contrasting. So it's building off the fact that if the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe, that's the conclusion, that's the climax. Do you want safety? You got to know where there's a strong tower. And if you're going to a strong tower, well, that means you know you need safety. And if you're righteous, you're going to go to the Lord's name, because his name is a strong tower. So the righteous trust in the character of God. And this is a lesson to me that what happens when I feel in danger, when I'm walking home late at night, when I feel like I'm not safe at my house or my university, the Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And it's the righteous that run to it. So the difference between the righteous and the wicked is what tower they run to. See, I'm not trying to preach, but this is what happens when you understand the literature you're reading. These insights begin to come out to you. Are you following me? All right, let's talk about historical narrative. Books like Genesis, Exodus, Acts, Numbers. The Gospels are kind of narratives, but the Gospel is considered a genre of its own. So when you look at narratives, narratives track the journalistic threads. What word did I say? Journalistic, right? So when a journalist comes to a news situation, they ask some basic questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Exactly. So when you're looking at most books of the Bible, even non-narratives, are tracking one of these things, right? So either the book is tracking a person, who, it's biographical. Did you know that the book of Acts is only about two people? Peter and Paul. It's tracking them. So you start off Peter in the first half of the book of Acts, then about 12, 13, the Holy Spirit comes out and says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, and all of a sudden it transitions to Paul's ministry. Then they overlap in Acts 15 to deal with this council issue, but Peter, because of his experience, because of Paul's experience, the church is now able to move forward to minister to the Gentiles. And Acts 15 is the culmination of this, and then it takes off with Paul to all the way to the end of the book. You barely even hear about Peter again, except when Paul's about to get arrested. And they're like, hey, man, you should really go for this purification ritual, which is what ended his ministry. And that's the irony, is that Peter should have been defending him, but he didn't, because Peter had an experience in this book showing how these two major characters of the early church interacted. That's what that book of Acts is tracking. But you could also argue that Acts is tracking geographically. This is where, right? So you could look at that and say, well, Jesus said in the beginning in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, right? But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, right? And then he says, you shall be witnesses unto me in what? Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So you notice the book of Acts is actually tracking this geographically. So up until you get to Philip, where he goes to Samaria, right? It started off in Jerusalem. They started preaching on the day of, come on, speak to me, on the day of Pentecost. So that was in Jerusalem. But then it started expanding throughout Judea. That's when we come to Gamaliel and the council. Didn't we tell you stop preaching in his name? This thing is going all over Judea. Then Philip comes along. He's a deacon, anointed with Stephen and all of them. It starts expanding to Samaria. He baptizes 3,000, calls Peter to go lay hands on them so they can receive the Holy Spirit. And you got the Ethiopian eunuch in there. And now it starts going to the uttermost parts of the earth. Are you following me? And now Paul's going to Macedonia, all these places. And so the book of Acts is tracking geographically. You could also do this in the Gospels. You could also do this in Exodus. We start in Egypt. We're in the wilderness. Now we're on the borders of the promised land. Locations are very important. Deuteronomy even somewhat tracks this way as well, but it's giving you the history. So when you're looking in the Bible, narratives typically track people, or they track locations. The other thing is narratives also track times, right? So when you look at the book of John, the first two chapters, the first chapter has several days in it. And it tells you on the first day, the next day, John saw Jesus. And the next day. So you're getting these continuous 24-hour periods. Then you go to the end of book of John, chapter 21, and you start getting days again. And on this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, you're like, wait a minute. This is the same as the first chapter. So now we begin to look at these passages that he's tracking certain time specifically. Are you following me? Right? So you have who, when, we have what, right? So sometimes a book is tracking particular events in a narrative. One good example of this is obviously Exodus, right? You have the plagues coming down, then they leave Egypt, then this event, they go to Marah, then they go to the place where the good water is, then they go from there, and now they want water from a rock, and then there's just all these issues coming up, and you're tracking these events, as well as geography as well. So you have who, what, where, when, why. So sometimes you have logical books like Romans or Hebrews. It's tracking ideas. So the book of Romans, Paul takes about 3 chapters to develop every single argument that he's building. So you look from chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Romans, he's basically building a case we're all in sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Unfortunately for us, Paul takes 3 chapters just to say what he says in the 3rd chapter. He's like, basically we all sin and come short of the glory of God, so we need righteousness through Jesus. You could have just told us that. But Paul wants to develop this thing systematically. So you're tracking this. And also you have books that are tracking how something came. So 1 Samuel builds up to how did Israel get a king? It gives you the background of this. Or Chronicles and Kings is written by Ezra, well, Chronicles. And the purpose of this book is to show how did we get into captivity? What are the process? So this book is tracking not just kings and leaders, but it's tracking, do you see the progression of wickedness of the leadership? And that tells me, if I'm looking at my church, I'm looking at my denomination, I'm noticing we're getting a lot of ungodly leaders. We know where this thing is going. Somebody should have said, have mercy. But that's where the Bible is tracking these different things in narrative. So when you're looking at narrative, ask yourself, is this following the person? Is this following a location? Is this following an event? Is this following a time period? Is this following a particular way of thinking? Or is this telling me how something developed? Because even Genesis and Exodus have that relationship of how do we get to Egypt? And then Exodus tells you, well, this is what happened when they stayed. But Joseph, when he died, he said, God will surely visit you and take you up out of this place. But they were still there for another 400 years. And there was Joseph's body, bones, in a coffin in Egypt, never moved. All right, let's talk about the epistles, right? This is another major genre of literature in the Bible. So when you look at the epistles, the letters of Paul, Peter, John, general epistles, Paul has specific to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. You have the general epistles to the churches, Philippians, Corinthians, Ephesians. So when you're looking at these particular letters, you also want to keep in mind there's some elements to an epistle, right? So there's the introduction, there's the welcome, there's the benediction at the end, there's the blessing, there's the prayer, and in the middle you have he's dealing with specific issues in the church. So when you look at a letter, the point of the letter is to say, look, this is what Paul has heard. And the information of the epistle gives you the story behind why he's writing what he's writing. So you find out in Corinthians there's incest going on. You find out people are eating meat offered to idols. You find out people think the gift of tongues is better than all the other gifts. So Paul has to now deal with the fact that, no, the gift of tongues is not. Love is the greatest spiritual gift. So all of a sudden, you're tracking these ideas, and you can get lost in the fact if you don't understand. Okay, so Paul gives me an introduction, and usually in the introduction, he gives you a basic summary of these are the kind of issues we're going to address. It's very easy to find in the epistle right when you check the introduction. Who is writing? To whom are they writing to? How do they even introduce the blessing to them? It's very interesting to see how Paul, he starts his arguments from the very word go when he starts to bless them. Oh, and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ and Father, who is the source of all wisdom and purity and truth. It's like, why are you saying that? Because he knows what he's about to get into. And he's building up even from his blessing. So with the epistles, you want to keep these things in mind. Who is writing the letter? To whom is it written? How does he introduce himself and his blessing to that church? Then you start breaking up the issues he's dealing with, which we'll get to next. And then you deal with the conclusion, right? How does he bless them? What's the benediction? Who does he want to greet? All those different things. He has purposes in every single one of them, and he's using them. So this epistle is almost like a written sermon to counsel this church. The last one I want to talk about is prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, parts of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these have elements of it. So when you look at these prophetic books, one of the first things to keep in mind is, A, they're not chronological. These books are arranged based on topics. So the book of Daniel is not chronological. Did you know that? Some of you knew that. Some of you are looking like never even read the book of Daniel. So, the book of Daniel is not chronological. We know this because Belshazzar is taken out in chapter 5. Then Daniel says in chapter 7, oh, in the first year of the king of Belshazzar. Well, that's interesting. Then you go to chapter 8, he says in the third year of Belshazzar the king. Wait, didn't that brother die in chapter 5? What is this, his nephew, his identical twin? The brother came out. Well, you kill one king, another one pops up. It's like, so you have the concept that this is not meant to be chronological. He has a very definitive structure to the book of Daniel that is fascinating. I preached on this actually in Leicester years ago at a youth day. And you find the fact that here you have the first half of the book of Daniel from chapter 2 to 7 is all written in Aramaic. Why is this written in Aramaic? That's interesting. Different biblical language. So chapter 2, you have the four kingdoms. Chapter 7, you have the four kingdoms. Chapter 3, someone is tested on the issue of worship. They are faithful. God delivers them. Chapter 6, they're tested on the issue of worship. They are faithful. God delivers them. Chapter 4, heathen king is converted. Chapter 5, heathen king is lost. So 2 and 7 parallel. 3 and 6 parallel. 4 and 5 contrast. So now you understand why then does he put this at the center of this section in Aramaic? It's because Daniel is trying to get across a message to us to say, why is it that he was saved and he was lost? They're both heathen. But the difference is Belshazzar was a young man and he had the testimony of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what Daniel brought up to him was what happened in chapter 4. He says, and Belshazzar, your father Nebuchadnezzar went through this, humbled himself, became a beast of the field. All this you knew and you still didn't humble yourself. He says, now I'm going to interpret the writing on the wall for you. So why is it that Nebuchadnezzar had many years to be converted, but Belshazzar had very little as a young person? Because of the wealth of history before him. So some of us think we're going to be able to get old before we can get it right. Belshazzar says no, because you got the testimony of your father. And you got the testimony of your grandmother. And you got the testimony of all these preachers and audio verse and all these things that people are telling you. This is what God is doing and has done. You think you got time. So you can drink out of the little goblets of God, praising and doing whatever you want with your friends, only to wait for the handwriting on the wall. Your time is up. Cyrus is at the gate, ready to come kill you. Oh, if anyone can help me understand the Bible now that things are getting crazy in the world, please, where is Daniel? Daniel, if you do this for me, I'll give you all my money. I'll give you all this. I'll make you third in the kingdom. Man, let your gifts be to yourself. Who wants to be the ruler of a kingdom that's about to be destroyed? No one. So Daniel said, let your gifts be to yourself. I don't need your gifts. And many of us, you may become wealthy, you may become doctors, you may become lawyers, just like Belshazzar, thinking you have time. And once I get a family, I'll start having worship with my kids, and then I'll do this and that and the third. Belshazzar, Daniel says, here is my warning. Right in the book of Daniel. He had in mind young Israelites and young Gentiles. You must give your life to him. Today is the day of salvation. And because of the history before you, you have less of an excuse. As my father used to say, experience is the best teacher, but a fool learns by no other means. Because sometimes you don't get to make it back. You don't get to make it back. All right, let's keep moving forward. So apocalyptic literature, it's not chronological. A lot of times, what I just described to you in Daniel 2 through 7 is what we call a chiasm. Can you say that word? Chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm. It's based on the Greek letter chi, which is X, right? So it's the idea of this way of Hebrew punctuation. Hebrew what? Punctuation, right? So when you're writing a sentence, what do you do at the end of the sentence? Full stop, right? That's what you say in English. Full stop. Part stop. Okay. So you say full stop, period. Now we know we're going to a different thought. Well, in the Old Testament, you don't have Microsoft Word. You don't have periods and commas and semicolons and M dash. You don't have that. So how do they communicate the transition? So they usually use this device called the chiasm. So when you start seeing the parallels, you realize the message is in the middle, right? It's like a sandwich. That's what my friend Justin Kim likes to say, right? So when you look at a sandwich, the meat is in the middle. So when you think about bread, bread, right? Then you got cheese, cheese, you know, whatever you put, tomato, tomato, but in the middle is the meat. So in the same sense, in this chiasm, it's not about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It's not about Daniel 3, Daniel 6. It's about 4 and 5. Because the message is in the middle. You know, another chiasm in the Bible is the life of Abraham. It's a very fascinating concept, right? So in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham saves Lot, right? He goes with the armies, the people of the plains. He goes out there, takes 300 men or whatever, saves Lot. Then you go to chapter 18. This time, Lot is in Sodom, and Abraham prays. He goes to God, and he says, look, shall the righteous perish with the wicked? And he says, Lord, if there be 10 righteous, will you save the city? And this is as low as he goes. And God says, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. But God knew that Abraham was thinking about his nephew. And he's thinking, I mean, at least him, his wife, his daughters, 10. They should have at least 10 righteous. But they didn't. But if you read the text carefully, the Bible says Abraham went out early in the morning. He was looking out over the plains, and he saw the smoke coming up. And he's thinking about his nephew. But God had remembered Abraham. And this time, he saved Lot by prayer, when before he saved him by sword. So you go to chapter 15, he makes a covenant with God. He goes to this animal, slices it up, God appears to him. You go to chapter 17, he makes a covenant with God. Instead of cutting an animal, he cuts his own flesh. This is circumcision. And you know what's right in the middle? Hagar. Because you know what happens after chapter 16? God changes his name. After the situation with Hagar, there's something in the story of Hagar. So I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. I'm going to make you study it. But that's how you begin to see in the Bible, they're trying to let you know that we have a very central message to Abraham's life. We have a very central concept, right, to how we punctuate to let you know this is the story, this is how we're thinking. And so in apocalyptic prophetic books like Daniel, Revelation, they use this device a lot. Revelation is the same, right? It has a lot of chiasms in it, and even the big picture, a lot of guys, a scholar back in the 1970s, argued that the whole book was chiastic. Just to give you a little bit of hints on this, right? So in the seven letters to the seven churches, you notice that at the end of every letter, they have this little kind of refrain, right? To him that overcomes, he gives them a reward. So you remember the first reward of the first letter? Does anyone know what it is? Get your Bibles. Go to Revelation 2. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I don't know about you, but I just love these kind of things. I'm fascinated with the Bible and how they tell their stories. It just gets me excited. So in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 7, right, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the what? Tree of life, which is in the midst of the? Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the? Second death, okay? Go to chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden what? And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he gets this white stone, this manna. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the what? Nations, right? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potters, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Chapter 3, and let's go down to verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Okay, chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my what? Throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. All of these rewards are discussed at the end of the book. So when do you learn about the second death? When is it brought up in the book of Revelation? At the end, chapter 20. Then you say, okay, when is the tree of life brought up? Chapter 21. The hidden manna is the manna that's laid up in the presence of God. This is the pot of manna, right, that he gives to them. Well, that manna is in the presence of God. Well, where do you find that God is dwelling with his people again? The end of the book. Then you say, clothed in white raiments, names not blotted out. That's at the end of the book. Not only that, when are they sitting on thrones with him? Kings and priests, that's at the end of the book. Now you say, okay, Sebastian, that's pretty fascinating, right? Did you notice in the seven letters, right, he has this refrain. He'll say in the first letter, right, he says, look, repent, blah, blah, blah. He says, lest I come, right, and catch you off guard. As he goes through these things, he says, behold, I come quickly. And then by the end of the seventh letter, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So before, in the first letter, it's, look, get your stuff together because I'm going to come, lest I come. Then he says, I am coming. Then he says, oh, yeah, behold, I come quickly. Then he says, behold, I'm at the door. And guess what church we are? Laodicea. And he says, listen, the urgency of this situation says the reward that we're receiving and the reward that they're receiving from the very first generation of the church to the church of Ephesus, he says, look, all those rewards are coming at the same time. In the New Jerusalem. And every generation must overcome something if they're going to enter that kingdom. Every single one. But for us, you see the progression of the presence of Christ nearer and nearer to his church. Are you following what I'm saying? So now you're looking at the apocalyptic literature in terms of, this is not chronological, because Laodicea is at the beginning of the book. Amen? But this is the last church. And all the rewards that he's talking about are coming at the end of the book. But then we could argue in the next section of Revelation, right? We go to 4 and 5, you have the Lamb, you have the 24 elders, you have the beast, right, with the faces and everything, the lamps and all these things. Guess when that comes up again? Chapter 19 of Revelation. It literally does not appear again until chapter 19. You don't ever hear about this throne room, you don't ever hear about these elders until, go to chapter 19. I'm going to show it to you. Some of you guys don't believe me. I remember when I used to study Revelation, sometimes I have to, like, jump up and start doing the hallelujah dance. I'm like, man, this is crazy. Because I'm sitting here, my mind is blown. Chapter 19, right? Babylon is destroyed. He says, after this, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Does that sound familiar from the throne room scene? Then it says, for true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot. He goes into all these things. Look at verse 4. And the what? 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the, saying, amen, hallelujah, etc., etc., etc. And then you go down to verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he goes and talks about in verse 9 at the end, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All these pieces together, from chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room scene into the seals, are now here fulfilled. Because they said, oh, when will you avenge our blood upon them? So now you're looking at this scene again. It's almost chiastic. It's paralleling each other. And this is not chronological. This is based on topics and arrangements. And so if this is chiastic, and I could build a case if I had a whole seminar on Revelation, that it is chiastic, that means the message is in. And guess what's in the middle? Revelation 12, 13, 14. Oh, that's interesting. The dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast on the land, the three angels' messages, the 144,000, the man that comes on the cloud with the sickle, that's the center of the book. Just like the book of Daniel. And now we can start building a case. The last thing I want to talk about with apocalyptic literature, and we got to move on, is the concept of symbolism. Concept of what? Symbolism. So now when you're looking at a prophetic book, you have to always think in symbols, right? They use one thing to represent another in prophetic literature. Very common. Even in non-biblical apocalyptic literature, it's common. So when you look at it, it says a lamb or a lion. You have to recognize in Revelation, right, that a lion in the Bible can be a symbol of multiple things. So Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? But then the Bible says in Peter that, oh, watch out for your enemy, who's a roaring lion. So it's like, okay, so does the lion represent Satan or Jesus? Or so you have to understand the context of the symbol in the book that you're reading. Very, very important. So studying symbols and understanding how they're used in that prophetic book is critical. Because why? In Revelation 13, when the beast comes up from the sea, it has the head of a what? Revelation 13, the first verse. When this beast comes up from the sea, it has the head of a... Are you guys Adventists? It has the head of a what? A lion. You can speak up. If you're going to be wrong, be strong. It's like, it's all right. So it has the head of a lion, has the body of a leopard, okay? Has the feet of a bear. Where do those symbols come from? Daniel 7. You think that's a coincidence? No. So he's using the fact that, yes, there was this. Remember, when this book was written, there was no New Testament. So here I am as a Hebrew reading the book of Revelation. Someone's like, oh, there's an animal that came up from the sea. Guess where those animals were in Daniel? The winds of strife were blowing on the sea. Are you following what I'm saying? So he's giving you the clues to say, look, when you read this, I didn't have the New Testament. All I had was the Old Testament. So if you tell me a bear, a lion, a leopard, I'm like, Daniel 7? Where else would this symbolism have come from? And those symbols represented what? Right, kingdoms and nations. But this one is like a conglomerate, right? It's got pieces from all these different things. So it's got the mouth of a lion, you know, the head of a lion. It's got the body of a leopard. It's got the feet of a bear. It's got horns on its head like the dragon that's also in Daniel 7, has horns. And it's got multiple heads with crowns and all these. So you're thinking, oh, okay. It's adding all these things that if you didn't understand Daniel 7, there's no possible way you would fully get Revelation 13. Because of the symbolism. So understanding symbols is very, very important in apocalyptic literature. All right, let's go forward. Let's talk about the three steps of interpreting the Bible. Okay, so I'm going to give you the general overview, and I'm just going to hone in on a couple points. The first thing is observation. What's the first step? Observation. Second step is interpretation. Third step is application. The first step is? Second step, third step. So to summarize this, right, observation is, what does the Bible say? Whenever I teach a class, you know, when I used to teach at missionary schools or when I go to other places to teach about how to study the Bible, the first thing I do is I tell them the first class, this is how to study the Bible. If you say something, oh, doesn't the Bible say this? I'm going to ask you, where is that in the Bible? You can't tell me the reference. You don't bring it up in class. The second thing is, when you say something that you say, you claim the Bible says, if it doesn't say that, I'm going to ask you a very simple question. What does the text say? You know, people like to say things from the Bible, but that's not what the text says. It's the truth. They just go to a general text. Yeah, we're all God's children. I had a nice, healthy argument with someone. Everybody's God's children. I said, that's not what the Bible says. It's like, what? I said, we're not all God's children. What? I said, go to John 1. Says there in John 1, it says, well, to them as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In order to become a child of God, it takes power. And that takes receiving Christ. You don't just become a child by virtue of, oh, yeah, you know, you may be a son of man. You're a descendant of Adam. But she's like, well, I got to think about this text. You do, because that's what the Bible says. And then it goes to 1 John chapter 3, the same author. Verse 2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God. Who is he talking to? The whole world? No, he's talking to the church, believers. We are the children of God. But you say, okay, I'm still not convinced. Matthew chapter 5. Okay, Jesus is like, okay, you should love your enemies. Yes? Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully persecute you. So now, then you know what he says after that? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because he sends his Son on the just and on the unjust. He sends his rain on the good and on the evil. So here you're looking in the text like, So being a child of God means being like him. And being like him means you must love your enemies because God loves his enemies. If you and I are unjust, we are enemies of God. That's why Romans says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died. The just for the unjust. He justifies the ungodly. Ungodly people are enemies to God. You're enemies of the state. You are heavenly criminals. We don't like that term, but that's the reality. You break the law in England, what, guess what you become? A criminal. Then you're running from the law. Now, I don't acknowledge the law of England. That's what we do to God's government. I don't acknowledge the law. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Thing is, God is patient. He's not trying to fill up his prison. He's trying to save. But try that in England. See how that works out. So here we're looking at the idea that what does the text say? That's observation. Interpretation is, so what? So this is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says that? What does that mean? What difference does it make? So when the Bible says, okay, beloved, now we are the children of God. So what? So what were the children of? What does that mean? Do you understand the privileges of a child? Do you understand how God views you? If you have a child, to say that you're the child of God completely helps you to grasp the love of God. Because when a father looks at his child, he's like, listen, I love you more than anything I hate. My child could spill spaghetti on my favorite suit. This child could come sneeze right in my eyeball. You're thinking, this is nasty. I'm upset. But that's still the cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. So in the same sense, here we come. It says, beloved, now we are the children of God. So yes, by you going out there and sinning and staying up late with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, acting crazy on the streets, getting in fights, God is like, yeah, you just sneezed in my eyeball. But you're still the cutest thing I've ever seen. Because that's my son. And he says, look, if he doesn't chastise you, then you're orphans. So God's going to come. He's like, yep, he's going to speak to you. He's going to convict your heart. You're going to be walking home like, man, I shouldn't have done that. I can't even face my dad. I can't face this preacher. I feel like they can see right through me. And all of that is because God loves, because he's a father. And the times when you thought you was making it on your own, God was carrying you. It's funny, man. You're carrying your kids, and they're the ones tired. I'm tired. I'm carrying you. How are you complaining? I'm the one burning in the hot sun, carrying your heavy behind. But you're the one irritated. It's no different between us and God. And even when you think about death, right? Behold, now we are the children of God. You know, if death is but a sleep, it's no different than children. Because when you try to put a kid down to sleep, they want to do everything but sleep. I remember one of my younger brothers, this guy was sitting there, and he's like, my stepmom's like, no, he can stay up with you guys. We're like, Miles, you're sleepy, man. Just go to bed. Nah, man, I'm not tired. This brother's out. Eyes like rolling in the back of his head, looking like a slot machine. And I'm like, this brother is dead tired. I'm not tired. Falling all over the place. Miles, go to bed. I'm not tired. I'm up. And it's the same thing when it comes. It's like, we don't want to die. We don't want to die. And God is like, it's just a sleep. And when you have to put your kids down to go to sleep, they want to do everything but go to sleep. But you know, the one thing a child always asks for when they're going to sleep, they say, Papa, can you stay with me? Mama, can you sleep in my bed? So my wife will crawl into the bed. She'll sing to them, go to sleep. All of a sudden, the presence, right, helps to sleep to be so much easier. You don't have to be afraid and to go into that good night. So why is it any different, beloved, if we are now the children of God? You don't have to be afraid of death. Your father's just putting you to sleep. And he says, I'll be here when you wake up, when it's time. Are you following what I'm saying? But that's what the text says. But now we're talking about, so what it says that? What's the significance? That's interpretation. The last thing is application. So I already kind of built that application for you. So beloved, now we are the children of God. That's what the text says. So what does the text say that? Well, the significance is I don't have to be afraid of death. I don't have to question how God feels towards me, even when I make mistakes. There's no parent that hates their child because you made one mistake. None. Oh, no, I messed up. For you, this is a terrible thing. You know, my daughter will be walking around. Oh, I lost the baby. I lost my dolly. This girl's about to break down in tears. You're thinking Jesus is coming. And she's lost. I'm like, calm down. We'll find it. No, I can't find it. Relax. Relax. And I know Jesus is in somebody's head at this camp being like, relax. Relax. No, Lord, you don't understand. He was my first boyfriend. I'm broken. Relax. It's okay. Lord, but you don't understand. I really need training. I really need to go on a mission, but, you know, no one's supporting me. Relax. Relax. So now the application becomes, listen, why am I being stressed? That's why the song says God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand and you don't see his plan and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Because he's your father. You have to trust your father is wiser than you. So when you say, Lord, I prayed for this, it didn't come through, God is like, trust my heart. I'm for you. I'm not against you. Jesus is your friend. He's your older brother. See, I don't have an older brother, so it's hard for me to resonate with that concept. I am the older brother. So I can understand from the degree of what I am to my siblings. My desire to protect them and to defend them when my brother gets into foolishness. Now I have to step in because his kid's about to beat him down. So why would you say this to this person? And they're like, yo, man, your brother's talking to my son. I'm like, listen, man, I understand he was wrong, but I can't let this go down. It's like, you know, that's what Jesus does to justice. Justice saying, look, he sinned. She sinned. She needs to die. Jesus says, I understand. He was wrong. She was wrong, but this can't go down. Oh, really? You know what? I'll pay for it. Put it on my account. And Ellen White says, at the cross of Jesus, justice kneels down and says, it is enough. And no longer are we being chased by justice because mercy has found us. Amen. It's a beautiful thought. My time is up. Unfortunately, I could go for another hour. I'm just so enthused right now. I'm like pumped up talking about studying the Bible. But I hope this has been helpful for many of you. Like I said, what I'll be doing is at the R3 booth, and also I'll be around. If you're interested being on the email list once we have the book out, then I can get your email. We'll let you know. Don't worry. It'll be very small books, not like 200 pages. You know, turns into some theological treatise. Very short, to the point. And that way we can let you know when the book is ready. Very cheap, easy to download, easy to read, and hopefully will be a blessing to you and your personal walk with God. Why don't we stand for prayer? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the word of God. David said, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. David knew something wonderful was in the word of God. But he just also knew that he just could not see it on his own. He needed Jesus to open his eyes. Because many times, Lord, we see, but we do not observe. And so all we ask this morning is, Lord, that you would open our eyes. That you would help us to see in the Bible what you see. Help us to behold wondrous things from the word of God. Things that would make us rejoice in our hearts. Things that will bring tears to our eyes. Things that will bring peace to the soul. Things that will inspire us and move us to greater service, to deeper love and faith and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering this prayer. And we trust that you will help this to be our experience as we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.